Now, let me just remind you what we are doing on Sunday evenings. We're trying to get an overview of this remarkably blunt ancient book in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Jeremiah. And I'm taking 7 Sunday evenings to try and get the message of this book, and doing it by choosing 7 familiar, indeed famous texts which we find in this book. Now, there are more than 7, but I've just picked 7, and tonight we'll be looking at chapter 12, and particularly the famous verse 5, which talks about running with footmen and contending with horses and managing in the jungles of Jordan, etc. Mentioned to some of you a number of years ago about the notice I saw pinned up on a notice board in a school staff room. It simply read, "Smile and be happy, things could be worse." And then underneath somebody had added these words, "So I smiled and was happy, and behold, things did get worse." And I was reminded of that teacher's line when I read about the Lord's word to Jeremiah in chapter 12 and his subsequent experiences. Never mind our experiences as Christian believers when things in life, work, and service at times seem to go from bad to worse, leading to all kinds of questions and even complaints within us. So look at this famous text to which I want to draw your attention tonight. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 12. Jeremiah has been complaining of his lot as a servant of God, and God says to him, in effect, verse 5, "You think things are bad, Jeremiah? You ain't seen nothing yet. If you've raced with men on foot and they've worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan?" Now, the background to the chapter, I think, is instructive, so let me take a few minutes to explain it. Jeremiah was preaching in a period when the monarchy was in decline. Good King Josiah was shortly to be killed needlessly and foolishly in a battle that he should never have been involved in with Egypt. And he was to be replaced by his son Jehoaz, who was only going to last 3 months, and then he was going to be deposed and replaced by his brother Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was going to become, as it were, a kind of puppet king, first of all to Egypt and then to Babylon, who were going to become the dominant force on the international scene. And just a few years down the line, Jehoiakim himself was going to be set aside, and the nation at large was going to be carried into exile, the terrible tragedy that had been prophesied about for so many years was actually going to happen in a relatively short time. Now, chapter 12 belongs somewhere in the period of decline, probably in the last years of Josiah. So the political times were hard for nation and for spiritually minded people in the nation in particular, and Jeremiah, of course, being the prominent preacher. But things were going to become harder. Things were difficult, but things were going to become harder. Now, I think many Christian people would say that, in essence, this is very similar to our political situation that we find ourselves in today. When things are difficult for Christian testimony and witness, and it seems that Christian distinctives are going to be very much harder in the years to come to maintain. Now, for what it's worth, that's maybe not very much, but I think Cardinal Winning is 100% correct. in his latest and perhaps his more balanced article in Spectator magazine, and his analysis of the moral agenda, rather the amoral agenda of the politicians who are governing our country. I cut out a snippet of what he said, and here's a couple of sentences. No pre-election manifesto declared war on the marriage-based family, yet that is exactly what has been done in recent weeks. We are lifting a ban on the promotion of homosexuality while at the same time imposing a de facto ban on the promotion of marriage. I think he's 100% correct in that statement. Now, Jeremiah's personal situation was also very painful at this time. The people in his own village of Anathoth were apparently ready, willing, and able to plant the equivalent of a petrol bomb in his front porch of his house or in the back garden of his home. And not just to frighten him, but with the distinct purpose to maim and kill him. Look at verse 21 of the previous chapter, chapter 11. Now you may say, well, that's a far cry from our situation as Christian believers in the United Kingdom, but it's not a far cry from Christians in Colombia, where it is reckoned that last year in 1999, something like 45 Christian pastors were massacred and murdered. So, the reference to the background in chapter 12 indicates that times are difficult, but they're going to get more difficult for Jeremiah. Now, I don't find that the Christian life and Christian service gets any easier. Do you find it a skoosh now, compared with a few years ago? I doubt it. I don't find preparing sermons easier now than 10 years ago. I used to talk about preparing sermons as involving an agony and ecstasy, but it seems to me that the agony is taking over. I don't find that the trials and testings and temptations of life and the work of the kingdom get any easier as time goes on, do you? And this, of course, leads to questions and the yearning for answers. And I want to take the message of Jeremiah 12 in something of the structure that the New International Version sets out for us. Only I want to change the heading slightly. But I want to look, first of all, at a human question, verses 1 to 4. And then, secondly, the divine answer, verses 5 to 17. First of all, then, the human question, which is, well, there are no prizes for guessing it tonight. You don't really need to have to glance down at the page in front of you to know what the question is. It's the same old question, the age-old question, the question that everybody's asked who's involved in a time of perplexity and pain. The question is, why? Notice it in verse 1. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? Why? Now, the implied question behind it is, it seems to me, why do good things happen to bad people? And behind that is perhaps the more painful question, and it's this. Why do bad things happen to good people? And incidentally, that's the title of a book on the problem of suffering by a Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner. Why? Why does God allow it? You've asked that question. I've asked that question. Many people have asked it. In a Daily Telegraph article in 1995, Clifford Longley, the religious correspondent, wrote, "The existence of evil, of suffering especially, is one of the most common causes of religious doubt in the modern age. Life seems so unfair and unjust at times, doesn't it? And notice that it's the justice of God that is Jeremiah's great concern. You see that in verse 1, I would speak with you about your justice. Theologian John Rush Dooney has written that the whole of recorded history is one great longing for justice. In his autobiography, the atheist British philosopher John Stuart Mill indicated that his strongest argument for atheism was, as he saw it, the complete and utter and absolute absence of divine justice in the world. And the mystery of divine justice is heightened for believers. Believers who really believe in God and really feel that his justice should be evidenced and vindicated. There are the wicked, though, and they seem to prosper and bear fruit, verses 1 and 2. And there are the righteous, and they seem to suffer and be hurt, as represented by Jeremiah, verse 3. There is the contrast between the fate of the wicked and the righteous, verses 2 and 3, set before us. It seems topsy-turvy. Why does it happen that way? It seems upside down and back to front. Difficult to understand, especially when we need all the help that we can get, and the Christian cause needs all the help it can get. Why did God allow Dr. James Montgomery Boyce to contract cancer of the liver and be given only 5 months to live? Dr. Boyce, who preached in this church 2 years ago, this very Sunday, as part of Rutherford House Week, one of the greatest Presbyterian preachers and ministers in the whole of the United States of America. We need all the voices we can get. Why did God allow this? Why, God? So what do believers do in the perplexity of pain and suffering? Well, notice that Jeremiah takes his complaint before God in private, not in public. He doesn't publicly denounce God. We see in verse 1, I bring a case before you. I would speak with you. And presumably he does this in prayer, personally and privately. He doesn't stand up publicly and denounce the credibility and integrity of God, as some of our modern theologians and trendy bishops seem to do. No, he brings his complaint and his question into the intensely personal privacy of prayer. And he pours out his question to God, and that's okay to do that. God doesn't want us to pretend in prayer and bring pious platitudes to him. He wants us to be real and honest. It's okay. Job was able to do that and bring to God his real feelings. Pour them out to God. Why, Lord? It's a very real question. It's a very human question. And unless it's talked out and prayed through and worked through, then it can lead to very negative attitudes in believers. So we turn now to the divine answer, which, it seems to me, contain a lot of positive lessons. And it's very important in going through difficult times and facing the mystery of suffering and pain to have positive Christian attitudes. There was the linguistic professor who was telling his class, in English, a double negative forms a positive. However, he went on to say to the class, there is no language in the world where a double positive can form a negative. To which a Scottish voice piped up from the back, aye, right. And I want to suggest that in this divine answer, there's not just double positives here, but treble positive truths to help us with this problem of suffering. Now the divine answer, verses 5 to 17, and notice it's not directly an answer. And actually, you won't find anywhere in the Bible a direct answer to the question, why? You won't find it. Because that is bound to be the case. It's bound to be the case that here on earth, here below, in this life, there are many things we just don't know the answer to. If we did know the answer, we'd be up in the boardroom there with God. And notice also, it's not strictly speaking an answer that God gives, because God meets a question with another question. You notice that? At the end of verse 5, there's a question mark. At the end of verse 6, there's a question mark. It's a pretty good technique, isn't it? I've found it very useful at the Midweek Fellowship Bible study. Somebody fires me a question, so you return the friendly fire with another question. What do you think? It kind of lets you off the hook. So is God letting himself off the hook here? In verses 5 and 6 in particular. No, in the answer, let's still call it that, he gives us certain insights to encourage us. And the first insight we're given here in this answer is that God here is recognizing costly past service on the human level. Jeremiah's service is recognized by the Lord. He had run with the footman. He had rendered difficult service in comparative time of ease and peace in the reign of Josiah, but the Lord knew about his service, and he recognized it. He remembered it, and the suffering of that service. God understood there was a profound weariness which Jeremiah had experienced in serving him at that time. It's as though the Lord said about Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, I understand you're bone tired, and I know that you're hurt." Verse 6, "Your brothers, your own family, even they have betrayed you. They've raised a loud cry against you." So the Lord knows the pain and the hurt of costly service of his servants. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. The very opposite, says the New Testament. We have one who feels our very infirmities, who knows and cares and feels and sympathizes and empathizes. You know that verse in the hymn, "In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief." So there's the first insight, which I think gives positive help here. God is recognizing the cost of past service on the human level. And the second insight to help us positively is that God is entrusting even costlier future service on the human level. Verse 5 tells us that Jeremiah is going to contend with the horses in the future. Verse 5 tells us that Jeremiah is going to face the jungles of Jordan where the wild animals live. He's going to face up to them in days to come. God is planning to entrust greater, wider service to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is not just intended to be a witness to the villagers in Anathoth or the citizens in Jerusalem. Do you remember way back in the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 5, Jeremiah is told that he's going to be appointed a prophet to the nations. Verse 10, "See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down." Verse 18, "Today I've made you a fortified city to stand against the whole land, against kings of Judah, its officials and priests and the people of the land." He's going to be entrusted with costlier service. And you know, in one sense, that is a tremendous honor when you think about it. A tremendous privilege. I remember many years ago in Edinburgh, one Christian saying to another Christian who was facing severe disappointment, "My God must be very sure of you." God must really trust you. Someone has said, God tries us with work, but trusts us with troubles. Maybe that's why God allows persecution in some parts of the world today. Maybe that's why God has allowed 600 Indian pastors in Tamil Nadu state, known as the Barefoot Pastors. He's allowed them, he's entrusted them to bear persecution from radical Hindus. He's entrusted them with this, because he's sure that they can go on loving their enemies and preaching the gospel. Said one American missionary statesman about these Barefoot Pastors, as they're known, these evangelists have energy and passion that is absolutely amazing. And it's reckoned that many of these Indian pastors over many years have preached to millions of people, and in the last 50 years or something like 12,000 new churches have been added to the National Association of Independent Churches in India. And it's interesting that many of these Indian pastors are using the Jesus film in their evangelism, and that must be encouraging for us as we think of our project in the next 9-10 months or so here in our parish. These pastors seem to be willing to take on all the wars of the Lord. Did you read in the newspapers, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, about the American girl who visited the National War Memorial Chapel in Edinburgh Castle? And she was looking for information on her grandfather, who was killed fighting with the Black Watch. And a helpful official asked her which war he was killed in, only to be told, I don't know, he fought in both. Strange. But you know, the Lord knows who he can entrust to fight in all his wars. The Lord knows who he can entrust with the dying of several deaths in the willingness to take up even costlier service that he lays upon his servants. Jeremiah, for all his natural timidity and fearfulness, was entrusted by God with something greater and wider and higher and deeper and more painful. And I think probably over the years, that is the explanation for what perhaps has been allowed to happen to numbers in our fellowship. God's regarded you as faithful and able and ready to be entrusted with more costly service for him. So take heart. Take heart. The first positive insight I think we find here is that God is recognizing the costliness of past service on the human level. And the second insight, which I hope is positive, that God is entrusting even costlier future service on the human level. And here's the third insight, which I think comes in this divine answer in verses 5 to 17. And it is that God is revealing even greater realities on the heavenly level, not just on the human level, but on the heavenly level. Do you notice the change of gear that takes place in verses 7 and following? I wonder if you noticed that in the reading tonight. Because in verses 5 to 6, all the focus is on Jeremiah. And you find the personal pronouns you and your used 8 times. But when you come to verse 7, Jeremiah is left behind. And the focus is now on Jehovah. And the pronouns used are I, me, my, 21 times in total. In other words, God is saying, I'm not just going to show you something about yourself and what's going to happen to you and what you're going to be involved in, but much more importantly, I'm going to tell you something about me. And here we come to the heart of the Bible's treatment of the problem of suffering and this question, why? Because you see, the prophet in the end of the day, and ourselves in the end of the day, we do not need to know why or when, but who? Who is in charge, ultimately, of this world which seems at times to our outward eye to be chaotic? Who is in charge of our own lives when chaos seems to reign and confusion? And the answer is, it's the Lord. That's the answer that's given, particularly in verses 7 to 17. And Jeremiah is told certain things about God. He's told two great truths in particular, that God himself feels pain. Now verses 7 to 13 are full of words expressing divine hurt and pain. For example, five times the Hebrew word for desolate is used in verses 10 to 13. They will turn my pleasant field into a desolate wasteland. And that word is actually used in the original five times in just a few verses. And there is a sense, therefore, of God's mournfulness in the face of unfaithfulness and unbelief in the land. God feels pain when he looks at our human situation, when he looks at the land and the nation and the church in such disarray, and when he sees things going from bad to worse. God takes to himself the pain. And of course we know that's the case, ultimately and fully and finally, in Jesus Christ, who bore the pain of the human lot into himself and was pierced by nails and thorns and spear as he suffered. Why, God, do you allow it? Yes, that's a question that is legitimate. But here's another question. Why the cross? And here's another question. My God, why have you forsaken me? Our God is a God who feels pain and hurt and takes our pain and hurt into himself and bears it in his own being. God feels pain, and God has a program. That's the second great truth, I think, that Jeremiah is told by God's revelation. God has a program of ultimate judgment for the wicked, verses 16 and 17. Why do the wicked prosper? Yes, that's a great question, but they won't always prosper. There is an end that's coming, an end of certain judgment. And it's very important to keep that end in view. That's what the psalmist Asaph had in that famous Psalm 73, when he takes up this problem of suffering. Why do the wicked prosper? And he says in verse 16, I was oppressed when I could not understand that until I went into the sanctuary, and then I understood their final destiny, their end. An end of judgment. God's program. Now, we live in an age in which the way of prosperity and riches and wealth in our materialistic culture is very, very alluring. Very, very alluring to many people. And we're not immune from the magnetism of materialism. This was brought home to me a couple of days ago. Was it Thursday when I got a letter through the post, marked in a very special envelope, so I opened it with real interest, and it came from the Netherlands. The Reverend M. Allen. Dear Reverend Allen, locked in a bonded vault in New York is a number that could bring you £1 million, I read on. In the time guaranteed and bonded sweepstake, there are three stages to winning, and already without knowing it, you've come through all three. First, your name was selected to take part, and out of all the households in the United Kingdom, 98% were eliminated from any chance of winning, only a small percentage remain, and yours is one of them. Then you were allotted six sweepstake numbers, and now in the third and final stage, your numbers have gone into the draw for 10,000 cash prizes, including a grand prize of £1 million. And I lifted up the other sheet that was sent as well. This was my personal printout. And it had my name, Reverend Allen. Yeah, 98% of the households eliminated. Passed. Allocation of numbers. Passed. Into the final draw for cash prizes. Passed. And it's all listed down there. Prize claim awaited for the Reverend M. Allen. And I was quite drawn by it. Yeah. This would really help the building fund, no end. Gary's nodding. Yeah, but it's not the answer, is it, really? God's work, said Hudson Taylor, done in God's way, will never lack God's resources. But you can see the allurement that is around in our culture. And I say again, Christian people are not immune from it. But remember, God has a program. And the wicked who prosper now will perish then. A program for the wicked and a program for the righteous. Verses 15 and 16, ultimate salvation. And as I mentioned earlier, this rather bleak and dark chapter ends with compassion. The compassion of God. And that's marvelous and wonderful to hold on to at the end of this. And we know far more about the compassion of God than Jeremiah did. We know the whole story, don't we? We know that God so had compassion on the world that he gave his one and only Son. We know that we are more than conquerors through him who has compassion upon us. We know there is nothing in all creation that is able to separate us from his compassion. And when you think of it, that's the ultimate answer to the question, why? That's all we need to know, isn't it, really? If we know that and believe that and live by that, that's all we need. Ultimately, because he's promised to be with us even to the end of the age. And who is this? He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name. This God is our God forever and forever. Be encouraged. Take heart. Have faith in God. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our holy and righteous and just and sovereign and compassionate God, we bow in the quietness of your presence now as your eye discerns all the deep needs of our hearts. We come to thank you that you are still on the throne and you will remember your own. We praise you for the word of Scripture which gives to us the big picture and helps us to understand all the parameters of life and the ultimate realities and truths in the light of which we are called to live by faith. And we ask tonight that we might have heard from the voice of God, not from the voice of man. And we pray that your word will dwell in us richly and give us the help and the hope that we need tonight. We pray that you'll give to us renewed confidence in your ways, in the midst of our tears, in the midst of our confusion, to have a confidence in the loving purposes of God. We bow before you and ask for that breath which came upon the first disciples in that upper room, and plead with you in the name of your Son, our Savior, that breath and the blessed Spirit himself might quicken us and renew us and revive us and set us on our heavenly pathway the more this coming week. We worship you and bless you and praise you and thank you for still continuing with us and speaking with us. And we ask, Lord, that we might be built up in our most holy faith and made the more into the image of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us with this prayer as we ask all of this in his name. Amen.